I would like for us to turn to two passages of Scripture just to begin here this evening. The first one would be 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1, and then I want to read from the first seven verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I'm sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. I'm reading that primarily to highlight how it is that Timothy came to true faith. Paul very distinctly says, you came to faith because of your and through your upbringing. God has remembered you because and given you this sincere faith because it was in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And then he says, by extension, now I'm sure dwells in you. And then, of course, he's urging Timothy to fan into flames the gift that God has given him. Paul apparently was the one who laid his hands on Timothy in ordination or a profession of faith. Very often, a person could make a profession of faith in Christ, and the way that it was confirmed was in that confession. The person that was doing or receiving the confession would lay their hands on them. It would be a sort of a blessing, sort of a confirmation that the elder or elders, plural, were confirming that this was indeed what they would call a credible profession of faith. Not sure exactly what it is as far as Timothy is concerned when he says, through the laying on of my hands, but I just throw that out for you. So if you just keep Timothy in mind just for a moment and say, okay, this is how Timothy came to faith in Jesus Christ. I want us now to turn to Acts chapter 9. So you go to Acts chapter 9, and this would be the first nine verses of chapter 9. Which is, as you see in your Bibles, is a history, if you would, or an account of how the Apostle Paul came to faith. Now remember, we're thinking about Timothy, but Paul then is instructing or is a mentor to Timothy. So you've got these two individuals who are converted in completely different ways. My reason for reading Acts chapter 9. But here then these nine verses. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. And if you're familiar with the rest of the history of Saul, who then became the Apostle Paul, then God, you want to call it gradually or you call it progressively, showed himself to Saul, and he then was ordained into the ministry. As the scriptures say in a number of places, he's ordained to the ministry to the Gentiles. So we're reading about Timothy and we're reading about Paul, and I just want you to see how it is that you have instances in the scripture how two people are converted in completely different ways to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Just a practical lesson from that would be that we would be incorrect if we were to insist that a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ in a particular way and method. I want to highlight that because it's going to come into play as we look at the authors tonight of the Heidelberg Catechism and hopefully be able to get at least to the first question of the Catechism. There's a lot of different instances in the scriptures when you look at people who were in the Old Testament, who were people of faith in God and Yahweh. And in the New Testament, faith in Jesus Christ, you can find a whole number of ways in which people came to faith. And I know that I've made this point before in other classes. I think it's important for me to do that here as well, because when you deal especially with the two men who are most known for the Heidelberg Catechism, they came from completely different backgrounds. Rather amazing, and I find it very interesting to see the backgrounds of these two men. There couldn't be hardly a greater difference in these men, and even in their giftedness. So just keep that in mind. The first person that I'm going to make some comments on is a man named Zacharias Ursinus. Zacharias Ursinus, the Ursinus is actually Latin for bear. His name was where his parents went by that name. That was changed. It was actually Bear. That was the last name. So if you want to play a trick on someone, you are welcome to say that, you know, the author's last name of one of the authors, his last name was Bear, and you would be right. But he always went by Zacharias Ursinus. There is something that makes the catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, stand out differently, I believe, than all of the catechisms that were written in history. There's two points that we're going to make, or I'll make, before getting into Ursinus's life. The first one is that it's warm and personal. The first question of the catechism, as I said, we'll try to get to that, is what is your only comfort in life and death? It's extremely personal. It's in the first person. Don't believe there's any other catechism that I've looked at that addresses the believer in the first person. So there is a question in the catechism that says, what does it profit you now that you believe all this? And the answer is that I am righteous. So it's constantly coming up in the first person. one of the authors or one of the biographers of the Heidelberg Catechism, Anders Sinus, said, the Heidelberg Catechism very specifically details out the experience of the child of God. Its bigger theological word would be it's experiential. There's an awful lot of emphasis that's occurring nowadays in preaching and teaching that the intellectual has to be married with the experiential. And it is no wonder, then, that the Heidelberg Catechism is getting and gaining increased attention in some circles, and there's a resurgence, if you would, of catechisms, creeds, and confessions, of which the Heidelberg rises. Oh, there's something special about the Heidelberg. Sometimes it's called the old Heidelberger. I've seen in a couple of different books now. So that the Heidelberger comes to the forefront because of its personal first-person confession of faith as well as teaching of doctrine. The second thing that really sets the Heidelberger or Heidelberg apart is the fact that its major theme is that of comfort. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That is not incidental. It's not just the fact that Ursinus thought to himself, you know what, I think I'm going to write a catechism that has to do with comfort. I think that's a good place to start a catechism. That's not it at all. There is history that feeds into the writing of the catechism. I'll try to reiterate it a little bit, but in fact, I think it's Kevin DeYoung who has written on the Heidelberger, and he has said that in his first chapter, in fact, he titled his first chapter, comfort ye, my people, which comes directly from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Okay? So then, just to kind of set the thing into dates a little bit, Calvin is born in 1509. He's born in France, of course, and Ursinus is born in Breslau, which is a province of Austria, in 1534. So just kind of 24, 25 years difference. Calvin is 25 by this time, and Calvin, of course, is definitely coming into the forefront of the Reformation. Calvin actually wrote, I believe, his Institutes at the age of 19. But something about the life of Ursinus was, from a parental standpoint, his parents were extremely poor, but his father was a tutor. So the whole aura of the family home was is that the father would receive students and he would be teaching students. So learning and teaching. Ursinus didn't know anything else. That was his upbringing, so he was forever immersed, as it were, in learning. It was the family atmosphere. In fact, even though the father, Ursinus's father, was poor, yet there were a lot of rich people that came as a result of him being a tutor who came into that home. So could we say then that Ursinus got to rub shoulders of in one form or another with the, as we say, the rich and famous? Okay, so that's part of Ursinus. So he's in Breslau, where he was born, for 15 years, and he gets sent to Wittenberg. At 15 years old, he's going to the university. So you can already get an idea. This kid at 15 years old is pretty gifted. And he studies under Melanchthon, who is Luther's colleague, close friend. So Melanchthon, apparently for about a year, Melanchthon, there's no mention of Melanchthon taking any interest in Ursinus, but at 16 years old, Melanchthon takes Ursinus into his home, mind you, and for the 7 years that he's learning in Wittenberg, then Ursinus is being mentored, as it were, by Melanchthon. And I believe that Melanchthon at this point, at the beginning of this relationship, if I'm not mistaken, Melanchthon was 51 years old when he starts mentoring Ursinus. So just kind of a side note, if we think that we couldn't possibly have any effect on a young person who, for whatever reason, comes across our path, we should think twice and realize God is able to use us who may be older and may be able to be of some help to a young person who is studying, and especially in this case with regards to theological, godly matters. So the one thing that can be said about Ursinus, among other things, is that he was extremely shy. His demeanor was that he really sometimes was actually viewed as rude. He was so shy that he backed away from any kind of attention whatsoever. That was his modus operandi. He didn't like it. He didn't fit in with the college and university life, right? Young people go and leave home, and they go to university and college, and they are free for all, right? They can do whatever. Mom and dad aren't around. But not Ursinus. Ursinus would rather retire into a study all by himself and write Greek and Latin prose. That was Ursinus. It was kind of an odd fellow. Can I put it that way? It was totally contrary to what the bulk of the university life was like. As a result of that friendship, Melanchthon and Ursinus goes along with Melanchthon because he's traveling about. If you remember last week when I talked about Melanchthon coming to Heidelberg, there's a point in time at which Melanchthon came to Heidelberg because he was interested or had been asked, how is it that we can revitalize the University of Heidelberg? Because it was changing, first of all, from Roman Catholicism, then it was embracing Lutheranism, and lo and behold, Reformed theology was beginning to take root. It was not unopposed. It was very opposed that the university was going in that direction. Not only in the university, but in other places. We call it the Palatinate. It's a large area. It's not just Germany, part of the Roman Empire. It goes all the way up to Austria. And you have these governors who are, quote, reigning, unquote, in these particular areas. And that was Ursinus's first taste of Heidelberg. Now, Melanchthon, just to give you a little bit of history on that, Melanchthon was, as I said earlier, a colleague of Martin Luther, but Melanchthon began to have doubts about Luther's idea of the Lord's Supper. Roman Catholicism says the bread and the wine become the blood of Christ, body and blood of Christ. Lutheranism basically says that the blood and the body of Christ are in the sacraments, are in the bread and the wine. And Reformed theology says, no, the bread and wine remain bread and wine, and we eat and drink Christ's body and blood by faith. And Melanchthon already began to have doubts about Luther's position on the Lord's Supper. And if you read history at all, which I'm not a history major, but if you read history at all, you will find that there's this tremendous struggle, especially in that area of the Reformation where it was taking place, how that Lutherans were dramatically opposed to Calvinism. I call it historical theology. I believe that Calvinism, quote, is historical, is biblical, that there was this tremendous struggle. There were people who died for their faith because of the struggle. Roman Catholicism, they killed Christians. Lutherans killed Christians who were embracing Reformed theology. So lest anybody should think the Roman Catholicism is really tame, Lutheranism is really tame, and so is Reformed theology, Calvinism, it's simply not true. It came with great, great struggle. It was a time of genuine unease in the whole Palatinate, not just Germany, but this whole area. But Melanchthon, he began to be persuaded about Luther, about Reformed theology, and away from Luther's position on the Lord's Supper. But what happened was is that the reason that Ursinus got to go to Wittenberg was is that in Breslau, where he was learning, people saw, well, this guy's got some gifts. This is an unusual kid, as it were. Father could not pay for him to go to Wittenberg, and the city council says, you know, we'll pay you to go to Wittenberg, but there's a slight hook. What do you think that hook might be? Anybody want to guess? But you got to do this. We'll pay for your education, but you got to do this. So you're leaving Breslau, you're going to go to Wittenberg, and you're going to learn there for 7 years, and then, yes, you need to come back to Breslau, and you need to teach here in Breslau. But here's the problem. He goes to Breslau, and Breslau is still a Lutheran town. That whole area was predominantly Lutheran. Well, I know it doesn't happen here at Redeeming Grace, right? But right? A whispering campaign started because he was starting to be suspected of being a Calvinist, especially with regards to what? The Lord's Supper. That was the kingpin. That was the main thrust. That was their main concern. It wasn't how people are converted. It wasn't about living a holy life. It was about, well, what's in the Lord's Supper? What's your doctrinal position on the Lord's Supper? So what happened was is that that whispering campaign really got to Ursinus. It was really difficult for him because there's no way that you can reply to a whispering campaign, right? It's done behind your back. Finally, Frederick, I believe it was Frederick the Pious, or maybe it was Frederick the Third, he demanded that Ursinus publicly state what his position was. He was going to blow this thing wide open. He was going to make sure that Calvinism or historical theology would be properly presented. Well, I've already told you a little bit about Ursinus's makeup. What do you think Ursinus knew? I ain't going there, he says. Didn't use that language, but you get it. I ain't going there. And he resigned his position in Breslau and left. I'm not doing it. Now, when we trace the finger of God, as it were, we trace God in our lives, we trace God in the lives of our forefathers, you can't help but marvel that he resigns his position in Breslau and he ends up in Zurich, Switzerland. Well, who's there? John Calvin. And he chums around with John Calvin. You got John Calvin who are there. He became a close friend of, I've got written down here, Peter Martyr. He's from Italy. Let's see, who else was there? I had it written down here. Where did I put it? Martyr was one of them. That's terrible. I lost it. So there's three or four of them that he became friends with. And Frederick the Pious calls on Peter Martyr to be the Reformed professor in the University of Heidelberg. And Peter goes, no, I'm too old. No, I'm not going there. And he knows, Peter Martyr knows, that's a hotbed right now, because Roman Catholicism, Lutheranism, and now Reformed theology is starting to make its inroads throughout the university, in the churches as well. I'm not going there. I think you need to pick on Ursinus. So Ursinus agrees to come to University of Heidelberg, and one of the authors of the different biographies said, you know, so often people who are gifted by the Lord are called to do things that is against their natural constitution. They really don't want to do it. That's really understandable. You have a sense of your own sinfulness, you have a sense of your own inadequacy, and you have a sense of the glory of God. And you go, I can't do this. And it's almost as if the Lord says, you're absolutely right. You can't do this. I am going to perfect my work in you by the work that you do for me in my kingdom. And you will continue to feel inadequate. You will continue to feel that you can't do these things. You know why the Lord does that? Because he says, my glory, I won't share with another. So, he ends up in Heidelberg. He is, almost immediately when he gets into Heidelberg, he is assigned the chair of dogmatics. Doesn't mean that he's dogmatic in everything he teaches, but dogmatic basically says you teach systematic theology. You teach theology in a systematic way. There are different heads in systematic theology. Learn about the Lord's Supper. Learn about catechism, or about baptism. You learn about church order. You learn about salvation. You learn about the ways of God. You've got all these different categories. He takes on that chair of dogmatics in Heidelberg, and with some pretty good success. But you can understand why there's this sign over on his door. Okay, the door of his study. I saw it commented on probably half a dozen different times in different books, quoted exactly the same way. Friend who enters here, be quick, or go, or help me with my work. He was so conscientious in doing the Lord's work that he said, basically, I'm doing the Lord's work, don't hinder me from the Lord's work. And he was very conscientious about it all throughout his life. Now, he died at 49, I believe it was, just totally worn out in his work for the Lord. But he was very influential in Heidelberg University. He was so reticent to draw attention to himself that when he would publish articles, they would not have his name on them. He would not sign them Zacharias Ursinus. They would be signed Heidelberg faculty. Would not draw attention to himself if he could at all help it. Right during this time, when he comes to Heidelberg, let's just pin it at 1562. Last week I said the Heidelberg Catechism really came into being. It was approved in 1563. But let's just say 1562, he's there. Do not think that it was an easy time in history. Guido de Bray, who put the Belgic Confession together, was being hunted for his life because of the Belgic Confession. And he was not alone. There were others who were being hunted for the sake of their stand on the gospel. So, going back to the first question on the Heidelberg Catechism, does it surprise us that the first question of the catechism isn't, what is your only comfort in life and death? What better theme to begin the catechism with? Now, how about, okay, you can accuse me of meddling. That's fine, I guess. But what is our only comfort in life and in death? Honestly, what is it? That's a fair question for us to be asking ourselves. I know that Kevin DeYoung says, well, Westminster starts with God, Heidelberg Catechism starts with man. Okay, granted, what is your only comfort in life and death? But there's a reason why we're starting with man's comfort is because God has come in his Son and he's given me life in his Son. What greater comfort do I need? And are we willing to live and die with that on our hearts and minds? Is that in fact our comfort? I'm kind of getting into that first question a little bit without even realizing it, but that's I'll just stop with that and I'll pick it back up again. But in 1562, Ursinus is writing a catechism before the Heidelberg Catechism. He's written it up in Latin, and whether he felt the need for a catechism, I'm not sure exactly. He never said, well, this is why I wrote this first catechism. Wrote it in Latin. But then Frederick comes along and he sees the tumult in society, in the churches, this struggle between Lutheranism and historical theology and Roman Catholicism. And he says, he comes to Ursinus and he says, we must have a standard for the peace of the church. Now here you got a government official entering into the life of the church and saying, we need something to settle the church down. Way too much stuff going on here, and it's all over the map. And we need to draw it in. So, Ursinus then grabs Olivianus, that's the second author, Caspar Olivianus, he grabs him and says, hey, we need to work on this catechism. So 80 of the original questions that Ursinus wrote in his Latin version of the catechism were brought over into the Heidelberg Catechism, and he and Olivianus then worked on this catechism, which I believe were 129 questions, I believe it was. But Frederick said, wait a minute, this is way too difficult. 129 questions. No, no. What I need you to do is I need you to break it up into 52 sections. How many Sundays are there in a year? Typically 52, right? That's why when we are going to open the Heidelberg Catechism, we will see Lord's Day 1, Lord's Day 2, Lord's Day 3, all the way through 52 Lord's Days. And what then ended up happening is that the people, getting ahead, because it isn't even approved at this point, but what happened then is that churches began to take hold of the Heidelberger and go, wow, we can teach our people with this. We can teach our young people. So Ursinus had actually written two catechisms. One was in Latin for adults, and the second one, guess what, was for children. He recognized the need. We've got to teach the youth. So he and Ursinus, Olivianus then are working on this catechism. They present it to Frederick, And Frederick basically goes, "Wow, you're kidding." I wasn't there. I don't think that's a quote, but he says, "We have to have a whole bunch of church leaders come together for a meeting, and we got to have them review the Heidelberg Catechism." So they review the Heidelberg Catechism less than a week. I'm not sure exactly how many days it was, but it was less than a week. Do you know that the Heidelberger was passed unanimously without one single dissenting vote or one change, except for one minor change? Except, as I said, for one minor change, but the rest of it was unanimously approved as the method for teaching in that whole Reformation area. Remembering, of course, that the Heidelberg Catechism is not Lutheran. The Heidelberg Catechism is clearly, you want to put a label on it, is clearly Calvinistic, is clearly historical theology put to print. All of these various areas are put to print. The only thing that got changed was by Frederick himself. Frederick was Reformed. He was, call it a Calvinist. I prefer to call it historical theological. He was biblical. He had a problem with question and answer 80. And he said we have to add two words to it. It's where the Roman Catholic Mass, won't be dealing with it tonight, but you can look at it later if you want. Just look at it and you will see the words that the Catholic Mass is called an accursed idolatry. I'm not trying to offend anyone here whose background might be Roman Catholic. That's not my point. But my point is that you can sense the tension that's going on in history with Frederick, the governor of the Palatinate, that province, insisting that Roman Catholicism be called out for what he believed that it was. That's why when you get to question and answer 80, see, it is called, the Catholic Mass is called an accursed idolatry. Ursinus continues to teach. We'll get to Olivianus. Ursinus continues to teach, but people come to him and go, "We need you to teach the Heidelberg Catechism, preach every Sunday." Have you ever been doing a job where someone just adds more responsibilities but doesn't take any responsibilities away? That's what's happening with Ursinus. They saw him for what he was. I guess when he gave the lectures in the university, they were delivered with such power, such clarity, such persuasiveness. They said, "This has got to be presented in the church." Or as he was ordained, have him preach the Heidelberg Catechism on Sunday afternoon, every Sunday afternoon, take each Lord's Day and proclaim it to the people who would come there. Well, if the Heidelberg Catechism was approved in 1563, 1566, he was about burnt out. And he resigns his position in dogmatics, because he was just totally exhausted, both physically and mentally. Well, now I've got some light reading for you, really light reading. I want to give you a description of the longest courtship that has ever taken place in the history of man. All these years, Ursinus had remained unmarried and had lived with the students in the dorms of the university. But in 1572, at the age of 38, he began to consider the possibility of marriage. He had noticed a quiet and friendly woman only a block away from the university. One day, summoning up his courage, he took time out from his studies to propose to her. She accepted. They were married, perhaps one of the shortest courtships on record. They lived together 9 years and brought forth one son. Not the longest courtship, but the shortest courtship. Hey, I know this gal down the street. She's a block away. How about if I propose to her? Can you get over that? She accepts. So anyway, she proved to be a true helpmeet to him. No, there's no question about it. He moves out of the University of Heidelberg. He starts traveling around. He's putting together lectures on the catechism. There's just stuff he's doing. There are some things that never got finished because, as I said, he died at the age of 49 and left his wife and child then without a father. But here's the summary to Ursinus. He was not a very good preacher. His gifts lay in the classroom, where his lectures were learned, incisive, instructive, and delivered in a most interesting way. He was ever the cautious man, so much so that when questions were asked of him in class, he almost always postponed the answers to the following day so that he could have time to formulate a careful answer. His strength was in his penetrating mind and his deep commitment to the truth. The truth was not for him an intellectual matter. However, it was his comfort that which alone could sustain him through the grueling years of his work in Heidelberg. So that, in a nutshell, is Ursinus. I got a few things on Olivianus I think are very interesting. Anyone have any comments or questions? I did not intend this to be a lecture or anything of that sort, but I feel that it's turning into that. Any comments? Any questions? Melanchthon? Uh-huh. Oh, how do you spell it? M-E-L-A-N-C-T-H-O-N. And if I'm wrong, if you put that in there, the right spelling will show up. Drew? In the elements. That's right. So, and that's where a number of people would say Luther did not come far enough in his understanding of what the scriptures were teaching. That's where Melanchthon began to differ with him on that, and that's why we are where we are at this point with regards to our understanding of eating and drinking the elements by faith. We understand that the bread and the wine are still bread and wine. Nothing changes. Nothing magical changes. Okay? Try and cover this relatively quickly. Ursinus, he was viewed as a better professor and teacher than a preacher. And Caspar Olivianus was, on the other hand, a very gifted preacher and pastored in both the Church of the Holy Spirit and St. Peter's Church in Heidelberg. It's been written of him in one or more of the biographies, who was himself a gifted and eloquent preacher and pastor. Now, he's 2 years younger than Ursinus. He's born on the border of what is Germany and Luxembourg. Ursinus is born to very poor parents. Caspar is born to wealthy and well-known parents. There's a notation in the biography. Here comes another, just a personal FYI note, whatever. Caspar's mother was known as a very godly and pious woman. The quote that I have here, who exerted great influence on her family and son. And then the author who is writing this biography says, so many of those men who occupied places of great importance in the cause of God and of his church had very godly and pious mothers. Mothers, you never know what the effect your piety and humble service to God will be upon your children, and how God will use their godliness for his cause. And that's really what took place with regards to Caspar Olivianus. So whereas Ursinus is brought up with historical theology from day one, Caspar is brought up in Roman Catholicism. He's steeped in Roman Catholicism, and he is in a Roman Catholic school the first 14 years of his life. But lo and behold, there's an old priest who is walking the halls of that school. Whenever we think that we can't have any influence on someone, the old priest put his hand on the shoulder of Caspar. Caspar never forgot the sentence. And here it is. Never forget that salvation and comfort are to be found only in Christ's perfect work. He never forgot that. That was instrumental in this change in his life. Here's an old priest, a Roman Catholic priest, just a godly priest, apparently, and full confidence in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just like that, Olivianus then gets sent to the University of Paris, Orleans, and Bourgeois, I think is how it said it, and that's where Calvin got his training. Right there, in that particular setting, he comes to know what's called the French Huguenots. They were clearly Calvinistic. And those French Huguenots so influenced him, he became totally immersed in Calvinism, call it that, historical theology, and he was persuaded, this is biblical. So you trace the hand of God through this, and what happened was he tried to cross a river one time in a boat with some people. There were some of the guys on the boat who had been drinking and shouldn't have been, and two people fell off, of which he was one. And short story is that someone grabbed him, and he was afraid he was going to drown, and he made a vow. And he said, Lord, if you save me in this, I will preach your word. Got to be careful with those kinds of vows. But in this case, that vow would not leave him. He was troubled by that vow for a number of years. So he goes to school. He practices law, because that's what his parents wanted him to do, what his dad wanted him to learn. He practices law. He goes back to the town that which he was born in, was Trier. And God pursued him. Best way that the hound of heaven kept on coming after him. You made a vow. And he's troubled by it. So what does he do? He goes to Geneva to talk with Calvin. And Calvin takes him under wing, and he hangs out. Here's the names I was looking for. He hangs out with Theodore Beza, Henry Bullinger, Peter Martyr, William Farrell, and Peter Viret. I don't know that name. And under Calvin, he learned Hebrew, mastered theology, was instructed in the art of preaching, and prepared himself for the ministry. Now, gifts from one don't necessarily transfer into the gifts of another, but we should not be surprised that Calvin, who was a master preacher, poured himself into Olivianus, and it's no wonder that when he's in Heidelberg, he's viewed as an extremely gifted pastor in both the Church of the Holy Spirit and St. Peter's Church. So your training does make a difference. Let me just throw that out to you for, that's free. He ultimately went back to Trier. I'm not sure what the reason for that was, but this still was a Roman Catholic city, and he is teaching philosophy, and guess what he's doing as he's teaching philosophy? Every once in a while, he throws a sentence of Reformed theology into his philosophy class. So he is testifying of the grace of God, testifying something about God himself to these students. And here, as he's in Trier, this is what I've copied, printed off out of a biography. In his discomfort over his vow that he would preach and determined to reach the common people, he decided to hold a public lecture in German, the language of the people. Latin, German. Reminds you of the Lord Jesus when he spoke in the language of the common people. A large crowd assembled after the announcement. The success of the lecture was the beginning of a series of lectures in the German tongue, lectures which became exposition of a Reformation catechism. I'm not familiar with that catechism, but that's what it says here. Because the people received what he had to say eagerly, and because the crowds continued to grow, he asked permission of the council to preach to the people. Government is the council, which permission was reluctantly given. He chose for this sermon the subject of the one doctrine of the Reformation that stands out among others. What is it? No? Good try, though. Huh? Yes, faith alone, but justification by faith alone. He chooses that as the opening salvo, if you would, for this lecture. Can you imagine doing that? Like being called into a church as a visiting preacher and then preach on the doctrine of hell. He wasn't afraid. So he preaches, he teaches on the subject of justification by faith, which he set forth in a crowded room and which became an occasion for him to attack various Roman practices. He was not afraid. He went for the throat. At last, he was beginning to keep the vow he had made to God in the river of Bourgeois. Although the town clerk supported the proclamation, the public proclamation of the gospel, Olivianus was brought before the city council, which was less receptive to the idea. Somewhat reluctantly, and probably because the city council did not really understand what was at stake, the men of the council voted to permit him to preach. Just a short synopsis of what happened after that. Of course, he then threw the city in turmoil with that, because people would recognize the doctrine of justification by faith was completely opposite what you would find in Roman Catholicism. It was a works righteousness. It was grace given by the church. It wasn't grace given by the work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. And there were people who then saw the implications of what Olivianus then was teaching. And there was an archbishop, he was a clerk in the Church of Rome, and he demanded that this, quote, nonsense, unquote, stop. So when the city refused to open the gates to him, that was Olivianus, he took up headquarters near the city. No, this was the archbishop. They closed the gates to him, and he took up headquarters near the city and began to harass the citizens by taking away their status as a free city, burning their crops, seizing and attacking citizens as they traveled to and from the city, threatening the city with many fierce threats, cutting off their water supply, preventing supplies of food from entering the city, and summoning more soldiers to make a determined march on the city. Olivianus was thrown into prison. It was 10 weeks. Yes, he was held in prison 10 weeks, and he was only released because Frederick the Pious paid a dear ransom to get him out of prison. Olivianus then never returned to the city of his birth. And lo and behold, he ends up going to Heidelberg in 1560 at 24 years old. He becomes then the second author to the Heidelberg Catechism. So that really sums up the lives of these two people. Very, very quickly, we'll get into it next week, but very quickly, if you look at your Trinity Psalter and you turn in the back of the Psalter to page 872, you will see the beginning of the Heidelberg Catechism. So, in light of the upbringing of these two men and the dramatic differences in how they came to faith in Jesus Christ, and that's why I read at the beginning, one is Timothy and the other is Paul the persecutor.